Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 13, 13. I just couldn't quite get myself to finish last week, so we're going to start there. Back at the end of chapter 12, the Apostle Paul ranked eight of the more noticeable spiritual gifts in an unexpected way. And it was in such a way that it was meant to humble the proud, to rebuke the jealous, and encourage the lowly at Corinth. So he listed, he ranked these gifts, and then he said this, earnestly desire the higher gifts or the greater gifts. And he wasn't talking about the gifts that they thought should be higher. He was talking about the ones that he had just ranked as higher or greater. But then finally he added this, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Even as they sought these higher gifts, even better than gaining those gifts, Paul said, was to use the gifts they already had right now to love. Love was greater than the gifts, and every gift can be a vehicle of love, we said. Every gift. And then for the next full chapter, love sweeps Paul off his feet. He just gets caught up in it. He's caught up in its glory. He is eloquent about its preeminence, demonstrating how each gift depends on love to be meaningful. He is breathless about its prerogatives, describing the distinctive excellence of its actions, and he's triumphant about love's permanence, declaring it to be the enduring reflection of a heavenly face that is already turned toward us. And so he concludes chapter 13 with these words. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That sentence begins, so now, or and now, and it means in conclusion. And it tells us that verse 13 is the end result, the consequence, really, of what has come before in the text. And what has come before? An argument that love never ends. Now, not everything is eternal. I heard a song by Mark Bishop this week as I was driving down the road, and it reminded me of that. The first verse goes like this. It says, one night I dreamed that I had crossed over. Wading through Jordan's cold water I saw. A shore up ahead where my loved ones were waiting. Words can't express the pure joy of it all. We walked on the shore toward the gates of that city. Each one who entered laid something aside. I saw them lay down what they no longer needed. They were casting off relics from life's other side. Not everything is eternal. We're going to be casting off all sorts of things once we cross over to the other side. Casting off pain, casting off death, casting off sickness, casting off failures. And one of those temporary things, one of those relics we will cast off in the end from this side of life is also spiritual gifts. We'll cast them off. As wonderful as they are, we said last week, Paul tells us they will not last. But the unchanging love of God, that is eternal. And so verse 13 is the end result, the consequence of what has come before in the text, and what has come before, an argument that love never ends. Faith, hope, and love abide because, as a consequence of, the abiding nature of love itself. What does that mean? What does that mean? I've always been confused when I read this last verse of chapter 13 because you're reading along, the whole chapter is about love, and you get to the conclusion of the chapter, and all of a sudden you've got this intrusion of faith and hope. Where did they come from? We were talking about love, but it says, faith, hope, and love abide. What's that all about? What does it mean? I think it means most simply that both faith and hope are expressions of or reactions to love. And it turns out they're not the sudden intruders we thought they were. After all, just a few verses back in verse 7, Paul listed both of them as manifestations of love. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. I think Paul is saying to us that the faith we have endures and the hope we have endures only because love first endures. Faith and hope depend on love. They're built on it. And the love that he means most specifically is what? It's the love of God for us, that initiating love of God for us that sent a Savior, that self-giving love of God for us that fulfilled the law's requirements in Jesus, that agape love of God for us that reminds us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Faith and hope endure because they depend on that prior and abiding love of God toward us. And that love for us will never flicker. That love for us will never waver. That love for us will never change if we are His children. It is the greatest of these because it is the eternal, unchanging reason for these. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. We're forced to pause here for a moment to acknowledge that our Bibles have these divisions in them that were not there originally. They're called chapters and verses. And while they help us navigate this big book more easily, sometimes they can also interrupt our flow of thought. And I think that's what happens to some extent here, because chapter 14, verse 1, at least the very beginning of it, should really be part of Paul's conclusion at the end of 13. It's part of the logical consequence of understanding love's preeminence and prerogatives and permanence. Look at the first two words of chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love. Pursue love. And so this is number one in your notes this morning, if you're taking notes. Primarily pursue love. In a moment, Paul will get back to spiritual gifts, but right here, his conclusion is that since love is greater, since love is active, since love is eternal, and since all our faith and hope depend on its source, love is our priority. The message is loud and clear. We can't understand or employ the spiritual gifts rightly without love. The gifts of the Spirit should be controlled by the fruit of the Spirit, chief among which was love, says John Walvoord. So first, says Paul, pursue love. What does it mean to pursue love? We talked about this a little bit before. How do we start? Well, remember, as we've already discussed, it depends first really on how one defines love. How you define love is going to make all the difference in how you pursue love. If we assume, for instance, that the love Paul is talking about here is the kind of love called phileo in Greek, we will think we are primarily being instructed to pursue affectionate feelings towards other people. And that's not always a very easy thing to do, is it? But phileo is not the word used here. This is important because it's often impossible to control how we feel towards other people, especially people who have hurt us, people who have abused us. If you're being told to suddenly produce loving feelings toward a jerk or an abuser in your life, that's not reasonable. Likewise, if affectionate feelings are the goal, there's many hard but necessary things you're not going to say to somebody else, because you know full well some of the hard things that need to be said are not going to produce affectionate feelings towards you in other people. So thankfully, phileo is not the word used here. Instead, the word used for love here in Greek is the word agape, which is self-giving love. It's a kind of love that does not depend or wait for feelings in order to act. It's a kind of love that is most distinguished by a lack of self-interest. It is that divine love we were just talking about, the kind that sacrifices for the good of others regardless of feelings. That is the kind of love we're told here to pursue. It is one thing to conjure up feelings of love and affection, says R.C. Sproul, but it's another thing when love is an action that we are obliged to perform. And yet that's where we're told to start. To pursue love here means to pursue loving actions. It's that simple. And we have no excuse for not knowing what those loving actions are, because Paul has just listed 15 specific actions of love for us in chapter 13 that we looked at in great detail 3 weeks ago. If you don't remember, you can go online and listen to it again. And so we are to pursue those loving actions towards others. To pursue, it says pursue love. To pursue means to follow with a kind of fanatic eagerness. It's a really strong word. It brings to mind Asahel chasing down Abner in 2 Samuel 2, where it says of him, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Abner couldn't shake him. It's why some versions of this text, maybe you have them, say instead, make love your aim. It's the single-minded focus of a heat-seeking missile for its target. Make love your aim. It's a kind of eagerness that in a different context, in a hostile context, more suited to a missile, can mean to persecute. The same word can be translated to persecute. And so we're reminded that Paul himself, going by the name of Saul, once eagerly followed Christians wherever he found them, breathing threats and murder and entering house after house in pursuit of them. He uses the same word of himself just one chapter from now where he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." 1 Corinthians 15:9. He was dedicated. He believed he was duty-bound to eagerly follow Christians to do them harm. He made their destruction his aim. But now Paul tells us to have this same sort of eager dedication to act in love towards each other. Same word. And because love never ends, since it is the very essence and inherent quality of the heavenly life, as we said last week, it is appropriate that this pursuit will likewise never end. Says New Testament scholar Frederick Grosheed, this word for follow indicates a never-terminating action. To pursue love is an order, a heavenly order, without an expiration date. And so here is the fascinating byproduct of that. It's usually only after we act in agape love towards others that God begins to develop those feelings of phileo love towards others. Affection tends to grow out of action. Have you ever noticed that? Affection grows out of action, meaning that an eternity of loving action towards each other promises us the hope of eternally growing affection for each other in Christ. What a fun thing to look forward to, an eternity of growing affection for each other in Christ. And yet our responsibility is first to action. Biblical love, concludes R.C. Sproul, is therefore more than a mere emotion. It is active. The calling of the Christian is not primarily to develop feelings of love for others. In many instances, he says, that is outside the Christian's control. However, he says, we can control how we respond and act toward a given person. The Christian is to be loving, to mirror the selfless love of God. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pursue love. Pursue love. And then it's as if Paul suddenly realizes he's gone gloriously off script for a full chapter, and he comes to. He's like, where was I? He seems to mutter. He shuffles through his notes. He finds his place. Ah, that spot where his quill has trailed off the edge of the parchment as he was caught up in worship, and he picks right back up where he left off. Look at chapter 14, the second part of verse 1. It's almost word for word what Paul said way back at the end of chapter 12. As I was saying, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. He's right back to where he started. Now that he's firmly established the priority of love as the foundation and context for meaningfully exercising spiritual gifts, Paul now returns to his discussion of the gifts themselves. Earnestly desire them, he says. It's another really forceful word like pursue. But in most of chapter 14, the discussion, as you're going to notice this week and next week, the discussion now shifts and centers around two gifts in particular. And these are the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. And of the two, Paul says, especially earnestly desire prophecy. Look again at verse 1 and then also at verse 2. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. So these are most specifically two among many speaking gifts. These are speaking gifts. And I have to just say right up front that they're not two speaking gifts that we might be super familiar with. That maybe they're not ones that in our church culture we're really comfortable with or familiar with. But we're not the only ones who struggle with these to understand this whole chapter. Even Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, writing in the 3rd and 4th century, he said this about this chapter. He said, "This whole passage is very obscure." He says, this makes me feel better, by the way. He says, "This whole chapter is very obscure. But the obscurity," he says, "arises from our ignorance of the facts described, which, though obviously familiar to those to whom the apostles wrote, have ceased to occur," he says. Now, whether or not the things that we're reading about in this chapter have really ceased to occur or not makes these speaking gifts not only obscure, but somewhat controversial. There's a lot of differences of opinion about these two gifts, and a lot of the controversy really depends on how one defines these two gifts. And we have defined them a few weeks back, and so I'm going to, for the sake of our discussion today, give you a quick review of how we've already defined these two gifts, okay? So first, how have we defined prophecy? There's really three main views, and I'll give them to you, and then I'll give you the one I think fits best, okay? So number one, the first view holds that this New Testament gift of prophecy is identical, basically, to Old Testament prophecy. That Old Testament prophecy was a "thus says the Lord" sort of revelation from God, a scripture quality sort of revelation that couldn't be argued with, right? Why couldn't it be argued with? Because it was being presented as God's very words. To disobey those words was to disobey God himself. These words carried his full authority. They were inerrant in every way. They were God's own words. So that's the first understanding of what this New Testament gift of prophecy was. I think there's a lot of problems with thinking this gift is exactly like that. One simple example from this very chapter is down in verse 37 and 38, we see Paul seem to indicate that in his opinion, no Corinthian prophet had a kind of divine authority that was equal to his own. It's Paul's words that carry scripture quality revelation, not the words of the Corinthian prophets, if you'll notice. This seems to imply that their gift was lesser in some really important way, which, comparatively speaking, would have been an odd thing for one Old Testament prophet to say to another Old Testament prophet. You know, your gift is lesser than mine. It seems to be different. I don't think that's the best way to define it. The second view of New Testament prophecy holds that this gift is not quite the same as Old Testament prophecy, but now it more closely resembles preaching or teaching. And so instead of emphasizing, you know, a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament is predictive, right? It's foretelling or future telling. Instead of emphasizing that nature of Old Testament prophecy, this view instead emphasizes what's called forthtelling, kind of the way preaching and teaching continues today to simply tell forth or proclaim God's words. And so prophecy in this view is simply to give out the word of God in that view. But I think this view has a lot of problems as well, one of which is that Paul always lists and talks about and describes the gift of prophecy and the gift of teaching as separate, distinct gifts. So that's a problem. You've got to reconcile that. Why does he do that? Old Testament prophecy consists of words that come directly and suddenly from God, while preaching and teaching are the result of conscious reflection on previously revealed and written words of God. And you know, when someone is preaching, it also there is interpretation and there is application of the text to life. And yet we have no example of prophecy given in a New Testament church that did this, that took the biblical text of the day, which was the Old Testament scriptures, and interpreted it and applied it. So there seems to be a difference there. And so this brings us to the third main view of the gift of New Testament gift of prophecy, which I will cautiously say seems to me to best fit with the testimony of Scripture. This view points out that the use of the word prophet and prophecy had, in fact, changed quite a bit by New Testament times, and now meant something watered down, something much closer to simply a proclaimer, an announcer, a spokesman, although still in a different sense than a preacher. And some scholars argue that it's the very reason that a different word, apostle, was chosen for the New Testament bearers of God's Scripture quality revelation, rather than recycling and continue to use the word for prophet. Because that old word now carried a watered-down meaning to the general public. So that's the third view. And there are other clues. The fact that everywhere we see this New Testament gift of prophecy functioning, it seems to follow very different rules than Old Testament prophecy. And what that tells us is that it's probably because it is very different from Old Testament prophecy. So how does this New Testament gift of prophecy seem to function? How might we define it? Well, most simply, it seems to be the reporting with human words, of something God brings suddenly to mind. So Leon Morris describes this as a narrower use of the understanding of revelation to denote some specific matter that God might reveal to one of the brethren, which he might then pass on to others. And this, in his own words, again, never claiming, this person would never claim the same kind of authority as the Old Testament prophets. So that's New Testament prophecy. That's how we defined it a few weeks back. What about the gift of tongues? How are we looking at that? What did we say about the gift of tongues? Well, Paul mentioned this gift in chapter 12, verse 10. And we said it's most simply understood as words of prayer and praise to God spoken in syllables not understood by the speaker. So that's key. The speaker doesn't even know what he's saying. Okay, so and this tends to come out in two different ways. You'll notice this definition can be applied to both human languages and mysterious spiritual languages as well. The gift applies to human languages that are not understood by the speaker, but understood by humans from other nations. So the day of Pentecost, right? That's the way we see this gift coming out on the day of Pentecost. The speakers didn't necessarily know what they were saying, but there were people from other nations with other languages who could understand them. And so this definition works for that. The gift also seems to apply to spiritual languages, ones that no one understands, perhaps because it's a heavenly language or praise. After all, we pointed out at the beginning of chapter 13, Paul does say, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So, armed with these very basic definitions, let's return to verse 1 and 2 and continue with the text. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Now that he's established the preeminence of love, Paul gets back to emphasizing the relative importance of the gifts. And right away, he says the believers in Corinth are to especially desire the gift of prophecy, and specifically that they're to desire it over the gift of tongues. Why does he keep bringing up tongues? He brings up tongues almost every chapter in the last few chapters. Why does he do this? Well, certainly one reason is because, as we've said many times already, it seems those in Corinth have a really unhealthy preoccupation with tongues. Something about it was really attractive to them. I don't know whether it was because it was really similar to something in the traditions that they came out of before they were saved, but whatever it was, it helped elevate, they elevated it because it made them look more important. They enjoyed that gift. And so that's one reason. It's not that Paul had any intention of depreciating the gift of tongues, says Walvoord. He was simply interested in appreciating the gift of prophecy. But he does seem to have a very specific reason in mind for appreciating prophecy over tongues. Look at verse 2 and then verse 3. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Verse 3, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. What is the specific reason for appreciating and emphasizing prophecy over tongues, according to verse 3? Simply put, prophecy does more for more people. It benefits people more. Now remember, even the person with the gift of tongues doesn't know what he or she is saying. We define that gift as words of prayer or praise to God, spoken in syllables, not understood by the speaker. And so if the speaker doesn't even understand what he's saying, and if there's no one else around to interpret his words, then neither do other people around him understand what he's saying, whether it's words from another human language or words of some heavenly language, which leaves only one person who understands what that speaker is saying. It's not people. Who is it? It's just God. God, not just God, but God is the only one who understands what that speaker is saying. One person understands at that moment. One who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. Meanwhile, someone with the gift of prophecy, says, speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Who are those with the gift of prophecy speaking to? People. They're speaking to people, not to God. They're speaking to people. Paul's preference is for prophecy over tongues because prophecy does more for more people. Well, what is it he says prophecy does for people? What is it he says this accomplishes? This reporting of something that God brings suddenly to mind. You're minding your own business and a Christian friend looks at you and says, I might be crazy, but I think God wants you to apologize to your brother. Out of the blue. What this person doesn't realize is that you've been running from that conviction for months. You're sitting with a Christian brother or sister, and they suddenly say to you, I could be wrong, but I think the Lord is showing me that He wants me to pray about your finances. What that person may not have any clue about is that you have felt for weeks, you have wondered if God even knows or cares about your financial situation. You're barely holding it together. And a mature Christian you respect comes to you and says, it seems to me that the Lord is putting on my heart this scripture for you. And they share this scripture, and what they don't know is that you've been trying to remember and find that scripture for days. What is it Paul says this accomplishes? This reporting with human words, something that God brings suddenly to mind. Here he lists three things it accomplishes: upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Three things. Upbuilding, which is really, it's really a good summary of all three of these, is our word for edification. It is the building up of Christian character. It is the promotion of spiritual growth. And just as growth can include growing pains, it's not always something that's easy or fun. But this is one of the functions, according to Paul, of the gift of prophecy. Encouragement. What is encouragement? It doesn't need much explaining. Encouragement essentially functions most basically as a strengthener of persons. Encouragement strengthens. And lastly, the word for consolation means to comfort, especially in situations of distress. Prophecy accomplishes these things, Paul says. And so we see that both speaking gifts build up. Both of them build up, but only one of these speaking gifts builds up other people. Which one? Prophecy. Prophecy. Look at verse 4. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. So when Paul ranked that list of gifts back in chapter 12, we said the higher or the greater gifts, as he called them, were not higher or greater in dignity. I mean, they weren't higher in spiritual eminence, okay? But instead, they were ranked as greater because of their usefulness to the church. That's why they were ranked where they were. And we remember that in that list as well, the gift of prophecy was ranked very high. I think it was second only to apostles, to being an apostle, which is a very limited crowd. So that's a pretty high ranking for prophecy. Here now in verse 5, it's ranked high again. Look at verse 5. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is what? Greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. That must have been humbling for Corinth to hear. Paul says they're greater, and that one who prophesies is greater because they can edify and build up others in the church to a greater degree. And so here we come to our second point, desire the greater gifts. Okay, this is a repetition of something Paul has already said, desire the greater gifts. Paul appreciates and emphasizes prophecy over tongues. He says it's greater. It's greater. But at the risk of sounding repetitive, what exactly is it about prophecy that makes it of greater use to the church? Why exactly does prophecy tend to build up more of the church than speaking in tongues does? They're both speaking gifts. Why this one more? Listen to the reasons Paul gives in verses 6 through 8. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? What's Paul saying here? Why exactly does the gift of tongues tend to stumble and fall short when it comes to benefiting and building up others in the church? Why is it? Because unless there's an interpreter, no one understands what's being spoken. In the same way that unless there are notes set in meaningful order, no one will recognize a song that's being played. If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? In the same way that unless a prescribed order of tones comes blasting from a trumpet, no one will be able to distinguish between a warm-up and a war call. If the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? Why does the gift of tongues tend to stumble and fall short when it comes to benefiting and building up others in the church? Because without an interpreter, there is no meaning communicated. No meaning. There's no distinguishable revelation or knowledge. There's no recognizable prophecy or teaching, Paul says. Look at verse 9. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. The word for intelligible here has the sense of a well-marked trail. I love to hike in the Alps. I'm always getting lost when the trails stop being well-marked. It has the sense of a well-marked trail. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not a well-marked trail, how will anyone be able to follow your meaning? How will anyone ever arrive at a beneficial destination? Unintelligible speech doesn't travel into someone's mind to lead them into spiritual growth. It simply evaporates into the air, for you will be speaking into the air, he says. Here we need to pause in order to point out something extremely important. I think it's extremely important. That regardless of the obscurity and possible disagreement about the nature of these gifts and their definitions, the main point, the big idea Paul is trying to get across here, remains the same regardless. It's something that we can still apply today, regardless of controversy, and it's this. The maximum edification, maximum building up of the body of Christ comes from clear communication. The greatest capacity for building up the body comes through speaking in an intelligible and orderly way. You ever watched a movie where you have an American trying to, he's like in a foreign country and it just doesn't occur to him that maybe they speak a different language, and so he's trying to say something in English to somebody, and he's like, you know, excuse me, how do I get to the airport? And how does that go? How does that go over? Does that work well? No. Person usually gives them like a puzzled look. They're like, you know. So when that doesn't work, what does plan B tend to look like for the American in these movies? What do they do next? Louder and slower, right? It's like, which way to the airport? And so it doesn't work, right? It doesn't communicate anything out. So without an interpreter, no meaning is communicated. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. That sounds like common sense to me. I laughed while I was studying this verse because our English translation here seems a bit sanitized compared to what it is in Greek. I laugh because the word for foreigner in Greek here is barbaros. What does that say? What word do you think we get from that? Barbarian, right? You know, that word's never really been a kind word, ever. The word is often used in a derogatory fashion, says Leon Morris, of those beyond the pale of civilization. It denotes a man whose language, this is still him talking, it denotes a man whose language sounds like barbar. In other words, whose language makes no sense. So it's an insult, okay? Paul's point here is that without sense, nothing is communicated. No information, no benefit. Paul says, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner. And the word for meaning here is dunamis in Greek. It means power. Because the power of language is meaning. But speech that is not understood has no power at all. And especially in this context, no power for building up other believers. No power for edification. Maximum edification comes from clear communication. And so, what is Paul's conclusion? Look at verse 12. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, he's talking about spiritual gifts, strive to excel in building up the church. He says, it's good to want spiritual gifts. Pursue them, desire them, strive for them, says Paul. But whatever gifts you have, strive to excel in building up the church. And so this is the last point on your notes this morning. First, we said, primarily pursue love. Second, we said, desire the greater gifts. And now third, maximize the benefit of your gift. Maximize the benefit of your gift. I said maximize, but the word in our text is excel. Don't use the gifts for your own glory. Don't be satisfied with the gifts just to build yourself up. Strive to excel in building up the church. The word excel here means to superabound in quantity or quality. Picture the 12 baskets of bread and fish left over after Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000 in Matthew chapter 14. It's the same word used to describe all those leftovers. Superabound. It's that kind of superabounding, abundant building up that we should strive for in a church when guided by love, we desire the greater gifts. Even while we maximize the benefit of those gifts we already have by speaking about God's truth and His love intelligibly and meaningfully into other people's lives. Superabundantly. Well, maybe you're wondering this morning, how do we do that? Well, we've got to start with the Corinthians. How does Paul instruct them to do that? What does he say? How does Paul instruct them to maximize the benefit of their gifts? How does he direct them to strive to excel in building up the church. Specifically, if they happen to have the gift of tongues. Look now at verse 13. He says, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. Pray for the power to interpret. What did excelling look like for them, for those in Corinth? If you had that gift, it looked like striving to make their gift more useful. And as a speaking gift, that meant more intelligible. It meant praying God would give those with the gift of tongues the gift of interpretation as well, so that their words gain the power to edify. Maximum edification comes from clear communication. And us, what about us? What does striving to excel in building up the church look like for us? Well, it's going to look like praying, just like it looked for the Corinthian church. First and foremost, just as the Corinthians were instructed to pray, so we need to pray to God and ask Him to help give us the greater gifts. And also we need to pray to Him to maximize the gifts that He has given us. And We need to ask that he helps us to most clearly communicate the gospel's love and truth with words, whatever gifts we may have. And then it looks like praying for God to maximize the benefit of the gifts we already have. And so let's give examples. Maybe you have the gift of evangelism, like I know some of you have. Remember that the food you pass out to the homeless can't explain the gospel message by itself. Speak life. Remember to also pass out words. If you have the gift of encouragement, don't just encourage with actions, as wonderful as those are. Also encourage with words. Maybe you have a gift of prayer. Don't scare people off when they hear you praying. Use simple words so that the people around you who are just learning how to pray will be encouraged to try to pray too. If you have the gift of giving, it's amazing that you give money. It's amazing that you give time. It's amazing that you give talents. But sometimes the most meaningful gift is a few kind words. Use words as well. If you have the gift of teaching, work hard. It's hard, but work hard to try to convey complicated things as simply as possible. If you have the gift of service, thank you for your service. But remember to also serve with words. What does striving to excel in building up the church look like for us? No matter what your gift is, it will always also look like this: always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. It looks like using your gifts in the same way Jesus used his, to powerfully communicate God's truth and love in a clear way that no one could miss. Good news is so simple. Good news so simple that a child can understand it, that we were bad and God was mad, but now he's glad because of Jesus. This Jesus who lived a perfect life in our place, this Jesus who died a horrible death for our sin, this Jesus who conquered death to be our sure hope of a second chance, that is the most edifying communication the world has ever known and ever will know. That is the initiating, self-giving, agape love of God for you. Everything depends on it. Will you put your faith in him today? Will you believe that he did that for you and claim him as your Savior? Will you claim him as your only hope? Will you recognize God's love in Christ as the greatest reality that there is? Because faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love.